Day out in the sun, and I was baked. One time when I was in college, our singing group was in California. We went to Huntington Beach for the day and had a concert that night. And in the glory and the ignorance of youth, all I had on that whole day was my bright red swimming suit. And at the end of the day, when we finally got in out of the sun, all the other kids in the singing group said, "John, you match your swimming suit." And that was when I started feeling it. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin here. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have given us your word. And through your word, you have revealed your plan to us. And we're grateful again that you have sent your Son so that you might reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray that as we continue this study, that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds to more and more of the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of the love of God, and that we might understand more and more how the love of God is not something that overrules all the rest of your attributes, but it's something that you have chosen to show. And you show it through your other attributes as well. Help us, Lord, to see how those two things link up and how they go hand in hand. Help us as we ruminate on this message and those that have preceded it, and as we watch and see what's going on in the world around us, and as we study during this week, Lord, I pray that you would open more and more of yourself to us in such a way that we find it necessary, not as a forced reaction, but that we would want to humble ourselves more and more before you as we see little bits of glimpses of your glory and your power and your majesty. As we see how even in what mankind would deem as a foolish plan for the redemption of humanity, yet even in your foolishness, you are far wiser than we are. Lord, to help us not to be ones who would try to stand arrogantly before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's something about getting outside your little circle that helps you to remember that you're not as big as you think you are. I remember when I first went to college, suddenly there were not just a couple of good athletes, there were lots and lots of good athletes. And so I wasn't any longer the best athlete in my school. I was one of a number of good athletes in a school that had some great athletes. And that recognition, it was a humbling thing that was helpful and necessary. Our kids going to the state meet this past weekend, you know, kids from one school tend to think of themselves as, "Wow, I'm really good because I get lots of points when we go to our dual track meets." And we go to a track meet where there's 2,000 kids competing, and in three classifications, but it's a lot of kids. And our girls are watching as a young lady from Camas runs the 1600 meters, and they're going, "Wow, look at her go, and look at her go, and wow, she might break 4 minutes and 30 seconds. And then our guys are thinking, there's only one of us on our distance track, two of us on our distance track crew out of five guys that can run faster than she is. And then she crosses the line in 4:33:29, and we hear come over the loudspeaker that she has just shattered the state record by something like 15 seconds, something like that. And it is a national best high school girls' time this year. And then shortly after that, we hear it is a new national record for high school girls. And we're thinking, okay, she's pretty good. And our 400 meters guy, who in our league, in our district, he's third fastest guy, and we get to state, and there are guys running 5 seconds faster than him in one time around the track. And our girl 400 meters time, who is a very quick girl, the first one we've had break 60 seconds in the 400 meters in 10 or 12 years, and she is 6 seconds behind the person who won. 6 seconds in a sprint is a long ways. As we were competing, there was just that reminder, you may be good in your school, but your school is only one school out of, I think in the AA, someone told me there were over 200 schools represented there. You know, that you got to remember, we're small potatoes here in SQIM in many ways. And that was really good for me in thinking in the context of this sermon again. It's just been going through my mind over and over again that God is so much greater than I think He is, that I can't even comprehend His greatness, let alone apprehend it and encase it. If I can think it, it's insufficient, because I tend to think in time-bound ways, and God is not bound by time. I tend to think in ways of relating through my historical experience and the things that I've heard and the stories that I've read, and yet God is not bound by those. He directed those, created them, caused them to flow in the way that they did. And when every time that I start to think about that, I start to remember what the writer of Psalm 100, David, wrote. It is you who are God. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pastures. It's not we who are God. It is He who is God. And I love being reminded of that most of the time. Once in a while it chafes on me, but my desire is that it would be that which I would love always. So we're going to continue in talking here about God's love and God's sovereignty. We're talking about the difficult doctrine of God's love. So here's where we've been so far. Why is it that it's difficult to talk about God's love? Part of the reason, one of the reasons, is because of changes in our culture's understanding of the biblical doctrines. Our culture has begun to shape the biblical doctrines into their own image, into our own image. And rather than God being the eternal one who directs all things, God is now the one who is learning to adapt to our evolving understanding and our evolving spirituality. Many aspects, they're in the Bible, there are many different aspects of God's love, and we'll review those in just a moment. And we sometimes forget that God's love is not something that rules His character, but it is something that interacts with His character, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, the omniscience being knowing all things, the omnipotence, the power that is above all powers, the all-powerful. and his omnipresence, that he is everywhere present at the same time. And in order for him to be absolutely sovereign, those three must work at the same time, simultaneously, and hand in hand. He knows all things because he has the power to direct all things, and he knows all things because he is present always, everywhere, at the same time. And so when we are interacting, we are thinking in terms of, I wonder what they're going to say next, and how am I going to respond to that, and then how are they going to respond to my response to their response, and how are we, and our interactions go something like that. But we're thinking bounce, 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 bounce. Whereas he sees it all and knows it all even before it's on our tongue. And the scripture says that even before a word is on our tongue, he knows it completely, meaning that he knows not only the word, what the word means, but what we mean by how we're using the word and how we're manipulating it into our favor. All of those things work together in his sovereignty and his holiness, and the fact that he is transcendent, that is, that he is not dependent upon us. He is outside of our time-bound existence, but he acts within our time-bound existence. So we looked at different types of love that are shown in the scriptures. God's intra-Trinitarian love, that is the love of the Father for the Son, for the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. We looked at his providential love over his creation, things like he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We looked at his yearning and salvific love towards sinners, such as it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation through Jesus Christ. We looked at his salvific love towards the elect, that is, that not only has he called them, but they have responded, and there's a different love there than toward his yearning, than his yearning love, or toward his providential or his inter-Trinitarian. But then we've looked, even in that, people tend to say that God's love is unconditional. And yet Scripture is very counter to that. It says that toward the redeemed, it's very conditional. If you abide, then you will. If you obey, then I will. There are very conditional aspects to God's love. And also in his yearning and salvific love. If you will respond, then I will give you life. But if you don't, then I will give you punishment. And in fact, at one point in John 3, he says, it's not that I have to make a decision. You're already condemned if you haven't accepted the Son of God whom I sent into the world. So all of these types of love within Scripture, and sometimes we tend to talk in terms of one kind of love when we're addressing a different kind of situation. And so what we looked at this past couple of weeks was the foundation of all of these other understandings is that love that exists within the Godhead, within between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, primarily the Father and the Son, and how those serve as a pattern for our understanding for all of the rest of the kinds of love that we see in Scripture. So this is where we're headed now. We're going to look today at the affective element of God's love, and I'll define that in just a moment. Then we're going to put that back into the context of the sovereignty and transcendence of God so that we can understand the doctrine of impassibility, that is, the unchangeableness of God. How is it that we can see God saying things like, I'm going to bring judgment on you, I'm going to bring judgment on you, I'm going to bring judgment on you. Oh, you repented. Okay, I'm not going to bring judgment on you. Wait a minute. Didn't God just change? And so we're going to look at how all of this fits into helping us to understand the unchangeableness of God. Okay, so today we're looking at the affective element of God's love. In the context of this discussion, we're looking at a primary word that has come to be used as the best description of God's love, that word being agape, or the family of words that are associated with that word. And what we found, theologians many years ago began to try to give us a definition that demonstrated that God's love is superior to every other kind of love, and that's why the scripture used the word agape for his kind of love. What we found was that there were other reasons for using that word agape, such as other words for love had been co-opted and had dual meanings. And agape, up to this, at this point when this New Testament was written, still had a dominant meaning. However, there are times in Scripture where we see agape and phileo being used interchangeably to describe the same aspect of God's love. We also see that agape is used in negative ways. Forgot his name. Sorry, what was it? Amnon. Toward his sister Tamar, his half-sister Tamar, that he agape'd her. And he agape'd her. And we look at that word and say, wait a minute, how does that fit in this idea that agape is altruism, perfect altruism, complete willingness to sacrifice one's own desires and one's own will for the sake of the other? That's not what Amnon was doing, but that's the word that best fit the Hebrew words that were used for his love toward his sister. And the Jewish scholars were agreed on that. So we looked at how in the Greek language, the development of words came so that it does not support that definition as either being singular or being the primary definition for the word. We also saw in 1 Corinthians 13, the first couple of verses, Paul says that you can have altruism, philanthropy, that you can go so far as to give up your life for somebody and still not have agape. So if that is the primary and singular definition of that word, we're running into problems. So how do we answer those problems? I want to take us to the Old Testament for a while today, and we'll spend most of our time in the Old Testament. A little bit in the New Testament, but most in the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 11, and go ahead and find that. Most of you will remember that the book of Hosea is a story of a man's life with his wife, and without his wife, and with his wife, and without his wife, and with his wife. And that in this story, God has told him, I want you to live out this rejection, this constant rejection, and I want you, every time you're rejected, to go by, to go get her back and bring her back to yourself. Okay. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Now, in the context of that statement, that this is a prophet that God has said, marry her when she leaves you for other men, bring her back. When she leaves again, bring her back. And, oh, by the way, the children that were named, do you remember those? As the children were named, he gave them names that illustrated the relationship of them to the fathers. Loruhamai, not my son. Where was it here? You're not my people. He named them in order to help them recognize you're out of relationship. So when we get into chapter 11, we start to see God redeeming them. The first few verses here don't sound like redemption. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, so we see this covenant relationship that's beginning in where we see in the book of Exodus of God sending Moses into Egypt and calling them to come out and providing a way for them to come out. Then the more they called them, the more they went from them. In other words, the more I called out to them, the more they refused and turned further and further away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, and they kept burning incense to idols. And yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I was the one who healed them. Now, Ephraim is a way of referring to the northern tribes. To remember what's going on there, you've got King Saul and King David. Well, you know, we need to back up a little bit further because it comes in Hosea 15. When the people came out of Egypt, they were ruled over by God, who led them through judges. And as the judges would lead righteously, the people would follow. And then when the judge would die, the people would immediately revert back to the sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to the idols. So God would raise up another judge and bring them back to himself, and then when that judge would die, then they would revert. And so you have this cycle of relationship with God that's seen in Judges. At some point, the people get so frustrated that they say, we want a king. We want somebody who will lead us into battle. We want somebody we can see. And so Samuel says to them, God's prophet and judge at the time, do you realize what a king will do? He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to make them serve him. He's going to tax you. He's going to oppress you. He is going to, and it just outlines this list, and they say, yep, that's what we want. We want that. Now, interestingly, in chapter 15, he says, when judgment comes upon you, you are going to say, where is our king? Your king will not be of any use to you when judgment comes. So, he says, I am the one who I taught you to walk. When you would sin against me, I would heal you of your sin. And yet you would not recognize that it was me who had healed you of your sin. Verse 3 there, it was I who... I forgot the other part of that, the background there. So we have the king being requested, demanded. We have Saul and David and Solomon, and we have a united kingdom. Then remember Solomon, when his son became king, all the tribes sent their people to them to confirm him as king, the elders of all the tribes said, you know, how are you going to lead us? What's your kingdom going to be like? And so he asked his father's advisors, and they said, you know, your father did oppress them. If you just ease up a little bit, they will love you and serve you. And so then he went to his buds and said, what do you guys think? And they said, you got to show you're tough or you're going to lose the kingdom. You got to say, if you thought my father's waist was thick, if you thought he was tough, my little finger is tougher than his waist. He whipped you with whips, I'll whip you with scorpions. And so that's what he did. He came and he told the people that. And the elders of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, said, that's not what we wanted to hear. We're going to go and make our own king. And so they left, and all he was left with was the southern tribes, or Judah, there primarily. So now, he's talking to Israel, the northern tribes. And he's saying to them, I am the one who taught you to walk. I am the one who brought you out and set you up so that you might grow up. I'm the one who gave you that opportunity. And when you sinned, I am the one that made you well. I led you with kindness, verse 4. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them, saying, I did all of this for you out of my love for you, but you kept going back. and you kept going to the false gods. So, in the next verse, great judgment is going to come upon you. You're not going to be taken back to Egypt. No, no. You thought Egypt was bad. I'm going to send you to Assyria. Verse 5. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but to Assyria he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. Now, when Assyria came in, one of the things that they did is they led the people out in captivity. They put hooks through their mouth, out their nose, and hooked them to a rope or a chain and led them out by that. Now, you're not going to fight against the rope when it's hooked to the roof of your mouth. It's like the principle of having a ring in the nose of a bull. You pull on that ring hard enough and that bull's head is going to turn. They just can't help it. He says, you thought it was bad in those situations. When they come in, if there's a woman that's pregnant, they're going to rip her open and kill the baby in front of her and then let her lay there and die. You thought it was bad before, but I brought you out with kindness. And yet you have rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected me. Verse 6. So the sword will whirl against their cities. It will demolish their gate bars. It will consume them because of their counsels against godliness. So my people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call them to the One on High, none at all exalts Him. Now that reading is contested. And the reading that is actually favored is, when they call on me, I will not lift them up. When they call on me, I'm going to let them lay there. In love, God then appears to change His mind. It's almost as if, and many commentators make the same comment, oh, by the way, he's going to talk about Judah too, because Judah is starting to follow the same path as Ephraim. But at this point, he's still talking about Ephraim. But there is such a huge change in the tone that many commentators say, it's almost as if God is broken by the realization of the harshness of the judgment that He's going to bring upon them. And this is one of the places why there is that argument over the impassibility of God. Is God changing His mind? Which is what many are beginning to argue now. That He was so influenced by the destruction that He was going to bring upon them, that in His emotion, He's going to change His mind and do something different. Is that it? Or is there something better? Because if we look prior to this, we will see Him say, I am going to bring you out of the land, or take you out of the land, and I'm going to crush you. But then in the land where I take you, you will call to me and I will answer and I will bring you back. And so when we're looking in Hosea, what we see now is a part of the middle of that story. And if that's all we have, it does look like God is going to say here, I'm going to whip you and whip you and whip you. And, you know, I just can't bear to whip you anymore. I'm going to stop and just restore you. I can't bear to see that anymore. But that's not what's going on. Let's see how he encourages Ephraim by saying, here's what's coming, but don't worry. In a sense, Tony Campolo's words come true here, but in a sense, that's Friday. Sunday's coming. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? how can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. The Lord will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to send you out, and when the time is right, I'm going to bring you back. And what we see when we keep that in context, these promises that I made to you before, I'm going to finish them. I'm not destroying you and voiding the promises. I'm going to discipline you as my son. And then I'm going to fulfill those promises that I've made to you. Pre-exilic is one of those fancy academic words. It means the prophets who were before the exile. In the Ten Commandments, we see them bound up. You see in the book of Exodus that God is a God who abounds in love and faithfulness or steadfast love. In Exodus 34, 6, remember what's happening there, that Moses wants to see God and God says, you can't bear it. But tell you what, come up on the mountain, get in this little cleft in the rock, and then watch and wait. The Lord said to Moses, let me see. Okay, the Lord descended, Exodus 34, 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands of generations, that's what he's saying, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives the want to, and he forgives the act, and he forgives the condition that causes it all. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And many people say, wait a minute, I thought he said the one who sins is the one who dies. That's not what he said. Our children learn our habits, and they follow them. But when Moses heard all of this, in verse 8, it says, he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. That doesn't mean he bowed down. That means he got down as quick as he could. He was on the ground. And his response, Lord, if now I find favor in thy sight, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thy own possession. And he's praying to God to do what God has already promised to do. And he's not changing God's mind. He's saying, I'm convinced that you will keep your word. Please do it. Psalm 78:40 talks about as a warning, do not grieve the Lord. Ephesians 4:30 echoes that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 62:5 says the Lord rejoices over us with great joy, specifically over Israel with great joy. Exodus 32:10 says His wrath burns against His foes. Psalm 103:13 says the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, remembering that we are but dust. We're just made of dust. We flourish for a while and then we fade and we die and we wither away, and the place thereof knows us no more. The Lord has compassion on us. He remembers what we are. And so even some people said, God did not understand the plight of humanity, and that's why He had to send His Son, so that He might be able to identify with us. And no, Psalm 103 says He understands our plight. The sending of the Son was so that He might be related to us and therefore pay the price of our sin by His own death, as a kinsman redeemer is allowed to do, but no other. Isaiah 54:8, one of K. Arthur's favorite verses, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Even before the exile, we have all of these illustrations of God's love toward His people. We see it in the New Testament. 1 John 4:7-11. In fact, we have a song about that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone that loves is born of God and knows God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. So the upshot of that is, since God loved us, we are also to love each other. And in that passage, all the words for love are from that agape family. The different tenses that are required, but they're all based on that word. So what we come to understand out of that is that God's love and the love that He is calling us to give are of the same stuff, or of the same, what would it be, Jared, genus? Species? We're called to have this kind of love in this kind of relationship. It's a different kind of love because we are human. And so when we have that love, it's clouded by our will, our emotions, our desires, our motives, our regrets, our hopes, our dreams, our anger. It's clouded by all of these other things. But it is to be of the same type of demonstration as the love that we can see in the Father, where there is no anger that is out of place. There is no desire to manipulate in His favor. There is no desire to trick or to deceive or to hide something that shouldn't be hidden. There's none of that, and that's the love that we are called to live out in our lives. So what we see is that the demonstration of God and His love from the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father gives us the, supposed to be the word model right here, gives us the model of what our love is to be. And then when Jesus said to His disciples, you are no longer my slaves, but you are my friends. A slave does not know what the master is going to do, but you are my friends because I have shown you what I'm going to do. It gives us the incentive that He has called us His friends. And then he qualifies that a little bit. He says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you to do. And so that gives us the incentive that we want to be the friend of God. And so not only has He shown us what true love looks like, He's given us the carrot at the end of the stick. And He said the carrot is within reach. You can chew on it. whenever you want. It's all there for you. In fact, we'll take the string off and put it in your hand. He's given us a model and an incentive, a goal. Now, His love is immeasurably richer than ours, but it must be designed to be of the same type of stuff, or you wouldn't be able to draw the parallels. Air conditioning after the northern winds that cool the earth. The air is conditioned to become cold, and oh, yeah, we can do that in here if we have the right kind of stuff. But the little makes sense because we understand the big. So how does this relate then to the unchangeableness of God, the impassibility? The Westminster Confession says it this way: God is without passions, but that can't mean that God is without emotions. That sure sounded like an emotional statement when we were reading in Hosea, didn't it? How can I turn my back on you? How can I pour my wrath out on you? No, I'm not going to do that. So, if we take that statement and we give it the best reflection. I had an assignment one year when I was traveling with Dayspring. I needed some more science credit, and so I asked my psych professor if it would be possible for me to do some sort of assignment during the summer while we traveled. He said, yeah, I want you to write a paper about your experiences through the summer, and I want you to write it in light of how relationships develop, what challenges you face, and what observations you can make of things. And then he said, oh, by the way, I want you to make this assumption. Always assume that everybody's doing the best they can with what they got at the time. Now, I've since later come to know, not everybody's doing the best they can with what they got at the time. Sometimes people just say, I'm going to do this because I want to do this. Even though they have within them the ability to say, you know, this is what I want to do, but you know, I'm going to decide to do something else instead. We all have that capacity. And he said, rule that part out. Assume that everything is the best. And so that's what I did. At its best, that's what this doctrine is hoping to state, that God is not driven by mood swings. He's not dependent upon us, His creatures, for His affirmation. You know, some of us are really affirmation driven. I really want to be liked. I don't know very many people who don't want to be liked. There are some. There are some who, I don't care what you think. I'm going to get what I want. You know, there's some like that. But there are an awful lot of us who really want to be liked by the people around us. And so we will bend over backwards to do something that the other person will see as an affirmation that I really like you enough that I'm going to give something up so that you can have what you want, so that you will like me. At its best, this statement is saying that's not God. God doesn't do that. Our passions shape our decisions. They shape our wills. They shape our motives. How many people do you know who have gone into some form of medicine because of something that happened in their childhood? You know, yeah, I wanted to be a doctor because I watched my sister get hit by a car and we were helpless to do anything and nobody knew what to do, and by the time we got him to the hospital she was either irreparably damaged or dead, and they get motivated to move into wanting to be a doctor, and oftentimes I will hear, you know, I just could not cut it as a doctor, and so I decided I wanted to be a nurse, and some will say, and I couldn't cut it as a nurse, and so I became a paramedic, and some will say, I haven't gotten to that level, but I am trained as an EMT, or even some will say, you know, that I want to get on that path, but you know, at this point I don't know how yet, and so I'm going to start as a volunteer. And how many times have you met somebody whose life vocation or avocation, life, what they want to do with their lives, were influenced by a very emotional experience when they were young? Boy, it happens all the time, doesn't it? And that's part of why I'm a pastor. Part of why I love to teach and coach. Because of the things that happened when I was a child. I can remember even before I turned 8 years old, I can remember having a dream that I would be an NBA All-Star, and that would give me a voice in the public as somebody that people would look up to and listen to, and that would give me a door into the lives of children. That motivated me. I didn't become an NBA All-Star. But you can see how that thought brought me to where I'm at today. God is not like that. So at its best, when we say God is impassible or unchangeable, what we're saying is that His decisions on what to do in our future are not influenced by our plight. And they're not influenced by something bad that happened to Him. And they're not influenced by His looking at somebody and saying, "Oh my, they're suffering so much. I should do something. I wonder what I could do that would help." He's not influenced like that. He acts because He is sovereign. But we need to remember that His love, though it is not the driving force, it is an emotional love. It's not the postmodern love that God is being shaped by those things. It's not there's a doctrine that's begun to develop in the last 30 years or so called the openness of God, that He is developing and learning and growing and changing how He acts and how He interacts. That's not what this is. I like the way, again, to bring Norman Geisler back into it again this week. He says that when we're sharing the gospel with somebody, we need to remember that the gospel is not about emotions. And yet, the gospel experienced creates emotions in us. And so when we share the gospel, we need to be able to share, here's what it is. And oh, what a blessing. Here's how it changed me. And so when we're sharing, we share with passion. But the passion is the consequence of the real. It's the affection of the essence that we have in God. So where are we going next? We're going to look at how this fits in with God's sovereignty and transcendence. That is, that God is utterly and completely sovereign, both omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, and that He is transcendent. That is, that He exists in Himself. He's not limited by the need for oxygen. He's not limited by the length of life. He's not limited by the need for food or other things. And we're going to look at how His sovereignty extends to election. And we're going to look at how Christians are not fatalists. Some of you remember the movie that we've shown called Behind the Sun, the story of a Muslim young man who comes to the United States to go to school and get trained so that he can have a trade where he can go back home to his family and earn lots of money and support his family. And while he's in the United States, he becomes friends with a number of young people at his college, and through them he comes to meet the Lord. And then he doesn't want to go back because he knows if I go back and they find out I'm a Christian, I may never be able to return. And in fact, my life will then become a life full of suffering. And so he wrestles with that decision, and he finally realizes, you know, they need the gospel too. And so he chooses to go back. And when he gets there, he hides his return ticket. He tapes it onto the back of a refrigerator in his room, and he hides his existence as a Christian. He takes his Bible out and puts it way under the middle of his mattress. And then, at some point, he meets his best friend. And they're out sharing tea and a little meal at the local kahwa, coffee shop. And they are talking there, and the waiter comes and gives them their bill, and the friend snatches it up and looks at it and says, "Ah, it's the wrong bill. Allah has smiled on us." And the young man looks at the bill and says, he didn't charge us enough. Yes, Allah has smiled on us, or God has smiled. He's revealed to us that he didn't charge enough. We're supposed to do something. No. Allah wants us to be blessed. No. He's revealed it to us so that we can pay our bill. And there's just that whole different mindset about the sovereignty and transcendence of God. On the one side it is, I came out good on this one, even though I shouldn't have. God has blessed me, or Allah has blessed me. And on the other side, no. God has shown me so that I can make it right. So we're going to look at that. Christians aren't fatalists. They're not living in a world that says, oh, there's nothing that can be done. They're living in a world that says God has appointed to us good works to do before He appointed those good works before we ever knew Him, that we might walk in those things He has appointed. He has a work for us to do. And then that the Lord doesn't change like us. There are things where we look at it and say, He changed His mind. But it's not the way that we change our mind. It's He changes how He interacts so that it fits in the context of what is happening, so that it fits within the context of His providence and of His sovereignty and of His omniscience and omnipotence. And then we'll just look a little bit more at how this is being attacked by the openness theology, process theologians. So that's where we're headed beginning next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's good when we're talking about such things as how you don't change, and yet it's good to be reminded that you love us with a steadfast and everlasting love. Lord, help us not to get to a point in our thinking where we think that we can manipulate your love. Help us to remember that you are the sovereign one. You are the holy one. You are the creator. You are the redeemer. We are your people. Yes, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But Lord, we also know that there is a plan that you are working, and that you have promised that you will bring that plan to its conclusion. And so, Lord, help us to want to be used by you as a tool in the working of your plan. And Lord, when we get discouraged, when things happen to us that knock us off kilter for a while, Lord, help us not to shift that focus to ourselves and into a little pity party. Rather, Lord, lift us back up again. So, Lord, there are some times where we can't get up by ourselves and we just need you to pick us up again. And demonstrate your love to our hearts and to our minds. And yet also, Lord, show us how you can use even those things that we see as bad, and yet you can use them for good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Could we have the ushers go ahead and come at this time?